Bingo. Okay, the doctrine of faith as it applies to the doctrine of bibliology, that is, study of the Bible. I define the word bibliology differently, as you will see, than people who are known as theologians. My bibliology, in respect to studying the Bible, uses the Bible as the primary foundational source of all truth. Okay? And I love the song that the group just sang, because what is faith? Faith is standing on the promises. It requires very little intellectual input for the person of faith. It has to do with simply believing God. And let me say, first of all, I have no pretensions about my skill at convincing you. If you're going to be convinced of this issue, the truth of it, you must be convinced by the Holy Spirit of God. I know that by experience, because I had the sad experience a short time ago of learning that a star student from our school has changed position on the text, or at least changed position on the King James Bible. And one of his reasons was, according to his own paper that he wrote, was that he had asked me a question in class. He had a problem with the King James translators, that they weren't fundamental Baptists, essentially, as I recall it. And I said I was not nearly so concerned. I had confidence in the King James translators, but I was not so concerned with that as that I was concerned with the faithfulness of God and His promise to preserve His words to all generations. And he took that as an inadequate answer. But I don't have all the answers, the historical details, the scientific details, the textual details, and everything that I can convince anyone. All I have in some areas are the promises of God, and I must operate from them. He accused our school of being fideistic. Fide is the Latin word for faith. Faith. He accused us of having faith. And he said that there was a failure in the reasonable and rational approach to scholarship. I'll admit that. And because, as I hope to be able to convince you somewhat today, the rational, the human rational and reasonable approach has no answers, not any answers to anything spiritual. I shouldn't say anything spiritual, but anything that's true spiritually. Because there are, according to Hebrews, Jesus is a better way. There is another system. Yep. See, there aren't more than two systems. Right. There's the true system, yep, and the false system. That's why the Lord Jesus uses the comparative rather than the superlative. The comparative compares two things. The superlative compares more than two things. We only have two spiritual answers, the true and the false. Okay, the faith imperative, God's direct order. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek the scholars. Science, seek Him. The imperative mood is considered by grammarians as the verbal mood in which the action directed is least likely to occur. Did you know that? Hebrews 11:6 is not found in the imperative or subjunctive mood. It is found in the indicative mood. It is a statement of fact. But without faith, it is impossible. There's no power on earth to please God except by faith. If any of these scholars would simply look and internalize that section of Scripture, that one verse of Scripture, it would be impossible for them to go into the depth of unbelieving scholarship that they do. What is Bible faith? Bible faith is produced only by information which is in the Bible. Bible faith recognizes that the Bible is God's only written revelation to man in order that man might know the mind of God. Bible faith affirms that every word in the Bible is true, whether we understand it or not. And I internalized that when I was about 12 years old in the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, when the preacher said that every word of God is true, whether we understand it or not. And that is the reason why I left that church at some point in the future. Some questions. What sources or source should Christians use in the building and exercising of Bible faith pertaining to any Bible doctrine? See, we're not just talking about the doctrine of bibliology or the doctrine of the Scriptures here, per se. We're talking about every doctrine that you can conceive of. Is Bible faith based upon a primary and overriding trust in the Bible, God's holy word? The Bible corrects false secular science. Many fundamentalists of the 19th century, that is the 1800s, trusted Darwin's quote-unquote science concerning the origin of the universe. Check your Scofield Bible. Oh, I didn't know Scofield. Oh, really? Yes, he was a Darwinist. The Bible corrects false secular history. Some fundamentalists of the 19th century trusted historical, quote-unquote, historical research, which concluded that because archaeologists had not found them, cities mentioned in the Bibles could not be trusted to have existed. That's the key reason why I left the Lutheran Church, because many of the scholars began to doubt that Nineveh really was a city. Or that, no, that's okay, that had already been discovered. It was the fact that they did not trust that Jonah was a historical figure. I said, that's not my Bible. And I exited. And I'll just as quickly exit any group, Baptist or otherwise, who wants to distrust the Word of God. A key question then must be asked, must a Christian wait until historical, scientific, archaeological, philosophical, etc. studies, apologetics, prove, quote-unquote, prove what God's holy word plainly states before he or she is allowed to have faith in what the Bible says? Well, the scholars will tell you that you must prove it. That's what this young man was telling me in this paper who graduated from this school. And in only a few short months, his mind was totally changed. Dr. Cederholm at Maranatha used to say, "Men, you will take the position of your last school, so stay here and do your graduate work." By the way, I left Maranatha when they left the TR position in the early 80s. A key question then must be asked. Okay, we got that. Are Christian folks, or they claim to be today, taking false secular science, false secular history, false secular logic, false secular philosophy, etc., and teaching the Bible in the quote-unquote light of these secular disciplines of scholarship? My definition of false is whatever denies, changes, bends, twists, adds to, or takes away from whatever the Scriptures plainly state. What is non-Bible faith? Using anything other than the Bible as the foundational truth of anything of which the Bible speaks. If I'm somewhat redundant in some of these, that's okay. Because I know that I'm hard-headed, and sometimes it takes a few times for me to get the message. And I thought, well, maybe some of you are hard-headed. I don't know. Is Bible faith based upon primary trust in secular science? Can science correct the Bible? Ooh, no, ook, impossible. Ook, I just spoke in tongues. Let me translate. Okay, ook is the absolute negative in the Greek. No, impossible. is by faith.
Sorry, Danny.
Is Bible faith based upon primary trust in secular history? Can history correct the Bible? No. Ook. Impossible. Is Bible faith based upon primary trust in human logic, philosophy, educational degrees, mental abilities, etc.? Can anything correct the Bible? No. Ook. Impossible. I could have used may. But that would have given a possibility. That would have still said no, but it would be giving a possibility. It's ook, no possibility, that anything can correct the Bible. A chief problem among Christians, shall it be Bible faith or rationalism? For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. The willing ignorance is the chief feature of this type of unbelief. Although it could apply to the world in general, having some but not many clues of what is spiritually true, it is most applicable of those who have personal knowledge and possession of God's promises as given verbally in the Scriptures, generally those professing Christianity as their own religious system. To give you a small illustration, I run into people from liberal churches, and I run into people who have no belief system at all, or they have a belief system but it's not Christian, and I have yet to find one who thinks that the basis upon which modern so-called Christian scholarship is based has any veracity at all. I give them samples of statements by some of the so-called Christian scholars who say that history proves that God didn't preserve His Word. Okay? That comes out of most fundamental seminaries. You usually won't get it on the undergrad level, but you will get it in the graduate level. It may not always be that blatant, but often it is. Sometimes it's written in journals. I found it written in a journal of the world's most unusual place about 15 years ago. This paper had been written in 1980, where the young man stated that God has not preserved his New Testament. But don't panic. We scholars will find it someday. Of course, as Dr. Brainheim pointed out last night, the liberal scholars have already admitted they'll never find it. It's just the fundamental so-called scholars who are still looking. You know, in area of backsliding, let me preach a little bit here, in the area of backsliding and so forth, aren't the Christians always a little bit behind the world? Same thing there. Okay, might it be a form of Christian agnosticism that we're dealing with? These are folks who have a tendency to only trust and believe the claims of Scripture if they can find proof of a rationalistic nature, proven from history, science, logic, rational study, or thought systems. An accurate definition of the term agnosticism is ignorance. Agnosis. I don't know anything. That's exactly what it's saying. They do not accept that spiritual things can be accurately known without the support of their humanistic system of learning. These types of systems, however they are constructed, violate the Bible doctrine of faith as given in Hebrews 11, 1 and 6 and other places. And might I just add, I don't think I've got it anywhere in there, but you look at your doctrines textbooks, and it is rare that you will find one that will have a major subheading of faith as a doctrine. You will not find it. Why is that? It is because this system of rationalism, which came in under the auspices of what is called apologetics in the 1700s. The word apologetics was not even coined until 1733. apologetics is the chief way that Roman Catholics determine doctrine. Their apologetic system is the same as their doctrine. In other words, their reasoning system, their logical system, becomes their doctrine. Has nothing to do with the Bible. Has to do with their reasoning systems, their rationalism. And this is the same thing that is happening today in fundamentalism. These types of systems, however they are constructed, violate, okay, we got covered that. To these folks, faith is always predicated on how it can be rationally proven, not upon what they would call blind faith. And I've heard that blind faith thing quoted in other places. The student I spoke of earlier, he used the term blind faith, that we were people of blind faith. Let me tell you, if you read Hebrews 11:1, you will note that the only faith there is a blind faith, so-called, but that faith is not blind because it's based in the Word of God. It's based on the promises. Nothing that is based on the promises is blind. But what that verse also distinctly states in the accuracy of the language in which it was first written is that it is impossible. Faith deals with things which are impossible to discover by the human senses. That is faith. Now, you can have faith in some pretty stupid things. But you're pretty stupid if you don't have faith in the Word of God. What is their definition of blind faith? Just believing God's promises, as plainly stated in the Scriptures. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Do you think God's going to use our puny reasoning system in this, come, let us reason together? He wants our assent to what He says. He wants us to confess back to Him as truth what He says. But He doesn't want our logical systems. He doesn't want our rational systems. Because there is no truth in them. Why is it that our sins are as scarlet? It's because we're all gone out of the way. It is not that God wants to know man's puny reasoning, but God gives man the ability to agree with God.
Amen.
That is called confession or repentance. You notice how difficult it is to repent? You ever notice that? Dr. Brainine last night, he says, I wasn't taught under the system that we're believing right now, under the Bible. Reasoning that we're using right now is taught under a different system. Dr. Brainine at some point repented. He changed his mind and turned to the truth as he investigated it in books which supported faith in the Bible. I've repented several times on this issue, even when taking a correct position. I continue to find not new truths, but God reveals to me things that I didn't see before. And I become more confident in His Word.
Amen.
More confident. I repent. I want to repent. And when I repent, I want to repent publicly so nobody has any mistake about what I believe.
Amen.
One of the fusses I have with people on the other side, they are not quick to tell you exactly in detail what they believe.
That's right.
That's why you'll only find it in the theological journals.
Right.
First, their disbelief. You'll find it in the graduate classes. You'll find it in the conversations of the anointed, the elite. The Nicolaitans. Christian agnosticism. Rationalism is based upon systems of human reason and wisdom. It is warned of in 1 Corinthians 2. I mean, if you ever had any doubt, Paul, by the Spirit of God, says, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. What did he bring to them? He brought to them the Word of God.
Amen.
Strange thought. Bring the Word of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Amen.
Let me tell you another thing. You say, oh, all we have to do is preach the cross of Christ. Let me tell you, if you don't study some of this issue, you will be befogged as to who the real Christ is. Because these new versions teach another Christ. They teach the Christ of Gnosticism. And it doesn't always have to do with a textual issue. Hebrews, I think it's 2:16, was it? It has to do with Jesus saying that replying about Jesus. He took to him not the nature of angels, but he took on him the nature of Abraham. Even the New King James Bible says, he didn't help angels, but he helped Abraham, or some silly thing like that. The word that's there does not say help. It says that he took to himself. It's in the middle voice saying, meaning that he took to himself. It wasn't given to him. He didn't receive it passively. He took it to himself. The Gnostics hate that because it means that God was incarnate. And there's all sorts of subtle little Gnosticisms in the new versions, including the so-called New King James. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Rationalism denies the power of God. It's looking for a reasonable answer. It is not looking for a promise of faith that will be fulfilled in the faithful simply trusting the Lord for whatever and simply believing His Word. Christian agnosticism. Hebrews 11:1 explicitly declares that Bible faith is totally void of any such system. Why? Because the objects of Bible faith type promises, salvation, resurrection, judgment, etc., are impossible to see by the human senses. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's that little word, ooh, in there, impossible to see. Things that are impossible to see. That's what faith entails. The Encyclopedia Britannica definition of rationalism is used in religion. In religion, rationalism commonly means that all of man's knowledge comes through the use of his natural faculties without the aid of supernatural revelation. Reason is here used in a broader sense, referring to man's cognitive powers generally, as opposed to supernatural grace or faith. I didn't say it. The Encyclopedia Britannica said it. And my former student said, I want rationalism. I don't want faith. I don't want blind faith. I fully agree with Encyclopedia Britannica's definition. It fully agrees with how the Bible would describe rationalism opposed to faith. The Bible described, but I also fully agree that by God's grace, I shall not ever use it in the discovery of Bible truth. And if I ever discover that I have used rationalism, seeking God's truth by means other than His Holy Bible, and without the aid of His Holy Spirit to discover Bible truth, I shall repent of it by God's grace and command. There's a promise, I guess. I hope that I can fulfill that by His grace, by His power. Rationalism is used in religion. Use of natural faculties in the area of the mind and heart is necessary to get knowledge from where God says to get knowledge. We do have to have a mind. We do have minds. God gave us minds. We learn to speak. We learn to process what we hear, preaching, teaching. We learn to read and process what we read, hopefully. But rationalism in Christianity has to do with, in many and varying degrees, using the natural faculties to reject, modify, ignore, disobey, despise God's plainly written, inscripturated revelation to man. Rationalism can also be used by believers to verify God's word. We want to make sure it's true, so we'll do a rational investigation. That's what it is. That's what theology is today, and I found that that's what theology has been for the last, going back as far as 200 years, at least. Rationalism is used in religion. Use of natural faculties. Okay, rationalism in Christianity has to do... Okay, remember Thomas, that's where we are. Remember Thomas? Remember him? Okay. Whenever someone uses an authority other than the Scriptures to interpret Scripture, it is a form of rationalism. A rationalistic modification of God's Word is being made if the authority is not back-checked against the Scripture itself for accuracy and alignment with the Scripture. Checking Scripture with Scripture to verify and interpret Scripture is called circular reasoning by human logic. That's a thing they'll use against you. Well, you're reasoning in circles. No, I'm reasoning in the Bible. But is circular reasoning bad if the truth of the Bible is the object of circular reasoning? Does Jesus approve rational thought systems? Shall it be Bible faith or rationalism? But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger to the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into the side, I will not believe. Except I see, I will not believe. Except I can prove it historically, scientifically, rationally, logically, I will not believe." That's what Thomas was saying. Very clear. Nothing could be clearer than that interpretation of that statement. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger. Be not faithless, but believing." I'm not sure if his heart was not as broken as mine right now, just thinking about it. I used to think that when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," that was one of the most wonderful statements I could conceive of. But Thomas was not in a position where he could be commended. I had never thought of that till recently. The Lord Jesus is accusing Thomas of unbelief, making certain that he both issued the charge to not be in unbelief, but to believe. And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas obeyed the Lord Jesus. He did believe. Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed." He didn't say, "Bless you, Thomas." He said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Yeah. That is Bible faith. Yes. I trust that Thomas might have even been saved before that. But he was an agnostic Christian at the point where he refused to believe the message of the gospel. Modern interpretation of Jesus' response to Thomas might be, "Okay, you trust me after seeing the scientific/historical evidence, but that is not impressive. What is impressive, though, are all of the folks that do not have your experience of rational evidence, but simply believe the gospel as it was preached to you 8 days ago." Bible faith uses the Bible in determining what is true about anything of which the Bible speaks. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. To do wrongly and accept non-Bible authorities over the authority of the Bible. He shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He was quite an authority, wasn't he? He was a spiritual authority. Important terms in today's theological studies. Two terms, how they differ in current theology. Bible faith, what is it? Biblical faith, what is it? Bible faith. We assume that Bible faith means that we mean that we believe something because the Bible states it, not because we in any other way try to prove it. Biblical faith. We might think that because we use the term biblical to mean biblical, see with a big B, that the Bible states it, that theologians and all people who call themselves Christians do also. Wrong. Most Christians for a long time thought biblical meant biblical. What is in the Bible? However, theologians for over 150 years or more have had a different definition of small b biblical. Theologians have used the word derived from the Greek word biblos, which we get the word Bible, which simply means book. Thus, theologians use the term biblical to indicate what they have, quote-unquote, proven from the study of any books but the Bible. But the book, the Holy Bible. Then they apply what they have learned from the books to supposedly correct or correctly translate or interpret the book, the Bible. You didn't realize that that's the way the process went, did you? You notice that most commentaries will use all sorts of devices to skirt around the issue of the Scripture. By the way, in case it doesn't show up in the presentation, if you don't learn to use the Greek and you use commentaries, you are vicariously using someone else's Greek. And the vast majority of commentaries are not based on the Textus Receptus. Where there is a difference in the text, they can only have the wrong answer. Which has nothing to do with their vain philosophies that they may have. Hardly any, I don't know, any of fundamental Baptist commentator. Anyway, definitions and observations by a mostly honest scholar. Nicholas M. Van Omeren, doctoral student at the Free University Huizen, if that's the way to pronounce it, the Netherlands. He writes the article, "Was Luke an accurate historian?" I say, who cares? He didn't write what he thought. Okay. Just a little disclaimer there to begin with before I frighten you. Okay, Van Omeren asked, is biblical scholarship perhaps not as neutral as some have suggested? This struggle centers specifically on the question of the relationship between the Scriptures and the function of the human intellect, between Scripture and natural science in general, and especially between the Bible and biblical scholarship. He said it, I didn't. He says there's a difference between Bible and biblical scholarship. He said it, I didn't. Did I have to say it again? Okay. Really? Okay. He said it. There is a difference between Bible and biblical scholarship. True confessions. Van Omeren continues, many scholars no longer regard Luke, and therefore the other evangelists as well, as an objective historian, is the modern view of historiography. This view has its roots in a development in philosophy called the new hermeneutic, new way of interpreting. Historiography, then, is not an investigation of objective facts, but it is an expression of the subjective impressions of the historian. Therefore, in that view, no absolute reliability can be claimed for the work of any historian. The presupposition of modern historical science is then projected onto Luke the historian. These are all his quotes. Luke could therefore never have been an objective historian according to these presuppositions. What things did Van Omeren find in theological studies? A great conflict. His words. A religious antithesis is revealed. Sorry to use a big word on you. Is revealed in this question of historic reliability. This antithesis is the conflict between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. I couldn't have said it better. This conflict is seen above all in small b biblical scholarship. Kuyper saw rebirth. Palingenesis is not rebirth, by the way. It's a new beginning. So be that as it may that he mistranslated palingenesis. Kuyper saw rebirth as decisive for the practice of scholarship. In other words, he thought you need to be saved to practice a Bible scholar, biblical scholarship. This brings division-believing scholarship stands absolutely opposed to unbelieving scholarship. What about Van Omeren? Is he as conservative as it appears? Although Van Omeren appears quite conservative in his approach and criticisms of what he terms unbelieving scholarship, he still believes that what is wrong is not scholarship proving the Bible, but using the wrong philosophy of scholarship to, quote-unquote, prove the Bible. So you see, even the conservative theologians come at it from the wrong direction. They can come out with a lot of truth. And those are the good books, quote-unquote good books, that you can buy that somewhat agree with you if you're spirit-filled. But can any human system prove God? What about proving God? Among other things, God is self-existent. The God's word is self-attesting. Does or can anybody have authority to supersede the declaration of God's word? Can anyone judge the word? God's word judges all, including the skeptics and the scoffers. How are fundamentalists and evangelicals doing in proving God? Problems of biblical scholarship. The Synoptic Problem, Daniel B. Wallace, THM, PhD, Associate Professor of New Testament Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. I keep wanting to say cemetery. I'm sorry. Under his heading, The Literary Interdependence of the Synoptic Gospels, Wallace asserts, it is quite impossible to hold that the three Synoptic Gospels were completely independent from each other. In the least, they had to have shared a common oral tradition. But the vast bulk of New Testament scholars today would argue for much more than that. There are four crucial arguments which virtually prove literary interdependence. In other words, the writers conspired among themselves. By the way, Dr. Brain, I mentioned last night that fundamentalists go to that school for their doctorates and then come back and parrot Daniel Wallace in their fundamental Baptist classrooms. Under the following subheading, he says, agreement and wording. The remarkable verbal agreement between the Gospels suggests some kind of interdependence. It is popular among laymen to think in terms of interdependence, or independence rather, and to suggest either that the writer simply recorded what happened and therefore agree, or that they were guided by the Holy Spirit into writing the same things. Oh, God forbid. This explanation falls short on several fronts. Amen. What? I shall not offend you or bore you with all his reasons why people in the pew, so to speak, are ignorant of these so supposed higher truths. See, he's among the anointed. However, I believe that it makes much sense to believe that God's Holy Spirit had everything to do with how the Synoptic Gospels were written. Did I say everything? Well, I'm glad because I meant everything. Okay. I cannot explain it. My duty as a Christian is simply to believe it. That is called faith. The literary interdependence of the Synoptic Gospels. Historical naivete. You fundamentalists, you ones who still believe the Bible, that is, you're just naive. Historical naivete. He says, this approach is historically naive for the following reasons. I will not bore you with this one. Refer to Van Omeren. Okay. Naivety regarding inspiration. This approach is also naive, as he states, regarding the role of the Spirit in inspiring the authors of the Gospels. Now, I got a little footnote there. We'll read my footnote. We'll skip him. Footnote. Wallace falls into at least two traps of theological ignorance. He states that the Spirit inspired the authors of the Gospels. Nowhere in the Scriptures will anyone, including Wallace, find that the writers of the Scriptures were inspired. Nowhere. My comments continued. Anyone who believes that the Lord Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith, and that such faith is produced only by God's Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, would not state that the writers were the authors of the Gospels or any other part of the Bible. And I refer to Hebrews 12:2 and Romans 10:17. It does seem very common for the critics to use such terms that run counter to the facts recorded in the Scriptures. If they cannot rightly define terms, how can they rightly deal with anything related to the doctrine of the Scriptures? If you don't define your words accurately, you can't do it. It should only follow that Wallace should come to such conclusions by being ignorant of what the Bible says about itself, since his whole premise is that God probably had little to do with the production of the Scriptures. That's his position. And I believe, I may be misstating, but I think I'm quoting him correctly, that he even refers to the fact that even some of the originals, we can't trust the originals, even if we ever find them. Because we can't be sure that the writers got the right information to write down. If somebody told them a lie, they just wrote it down, see? It's interesting how even the wicked prophet Balaam couldn't say anything untrue when he was operating as a prophet of God. Even though he wanted to desperately, he couldn't say anything untrue. If we believe that the Bible is a God-given, a God-authored book through the human instrumentation of inscripturation, writing, then whose product is it? It's God's product. The older yet faulty, more conservative view of textualism is, in simplified form, that God produced an inerrant original but allowed such product to degenerate into an errant product, which denies the oft-repeated promise of God, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My words shall not pass away. The flower fadeth, etc. But the word of the Lord abideth forever. You believe that?
Amen.
The word abideth there is from the Greek meno, to remain. You think that God gave it and then he transported it all up to heaven, where most of our fundamental schools think it is? I think he gave us the inspired word of God to our generation today to use. This present view of textualism among the theologically anointed, I should have said theologically anointed elite, which Wallace adheres to, states in simplified form, God never gave an inerrant product because God used imperfect men using imperfect perfect methods of fact gathering and subsequently produced an imperfect revelation, producing a problem which only we brilliant people in present-day theological setting can correct. And if we cannot correct it, we can at least destroy the faith of millions in the process. But do not feel badly, because nobody in any age has ever had the perfect Word of God in their hands. That's what he's saying. I trust it is not wrong to read my own mind into Wallace's work, since he has no problem at all doing the same thing with God's holy Word. A little tit for tat. My Bible says the Lord shall have them in derision. I guess that means he's going to have a good yuck one day, right? Should I use Bible commentaries or should I not? Things to be aware of if you do. Most of the textbooks and other references are written by men with a strong bias toward the critical textual view of the scriptures of the New Testament. In other words, they're written basically by unbelievers. What's the big deal about that? Some of their observation or of other commentaries or tools are not valid if one checks the Greek quotations, since they and the vast majority of commentaries use the Westcott-Hort family text as the basis of their observation, in which many textual errors dwell, thousands of them. So care must be taken, and a personal knowledge and efficiency of using the tools of the Greek grammar is essential to a proper interpretation of the New Testament. I think we're done with Daniel Wallace on here. But I might add that in his argument on the grammar of the Greek, he makes some stupid argument about Mark using a certain word and not another word to translate some idea. And he says, well, you know, Mark is the only one who uses this. My little feeble ability in the Greek and research and time, within about 15 minutes, 20 minutes, I found in the other Gospels the same word used in the same context as was used in Mark. These guys don't even check their own facts in the area in which they are supposedly strong. He has written the second-year Greek grammar that most fundamental schools will use today. The Greek grammar, which basically, among other things, states that the perfect tense really doesn't mean the perfect tense if John uses it. Because John used it so often, you know, it really doesn't have the same implications of the perfect tense. Where'd they get that idea?
Yeah.
Not out of the Bible. Not out of the Bible. To me, if every word is pure, then God is not going to make a mistake in the words he puts down, and the tense he uses, and the mood or mode he uses. He's not going to make a mistake in using one form of speech for another form of speech. He wants us to deal with it as we find it. Final observation of sources. Boy, that's good. Okay, information in Bible study. A bondservant to the commentaries is in danger of making grave errors in interpretation. Some may say, I don't use the Greek. I don't need the Greek. If you use commentaries, you are trusting someone else's interpretation of the Greek, and you are vicariously using their Greek. So don't say you don't use the Greek. If you use the commentary in the New Testament, you are using the Greek, but someone else's. And if you don't even have the tools to check up on them, how do you know what you're given to your congregations, to your churches? Why are our churches weak? Why is fundamentalism going down this road of apostasy? That's what it is. It's apostasy. Why are fellowships splitting into groups, believing and unbelieving, or believing and believing less, if you want to state it kindly? If you use commentaries, you are trusting someone else's interpretation of the Greek and you are vicariously using their Greek. I put my name in there because that's my own observation. I think it's true. Dr. DeVitro, is it true? Okay. You don't know. Okay. Should a Greek teacher have a vital concern regarding this issue? This teacher has a big concern. And just to wind up, well, I'm not too late, am I? Very late, anyway. But I have labored over this area of faith for now at least 3 years. And the more I study it, the more concerned I become. Because I've just recently gotten into the study of the rationalists and those who would use human reason and debate techniques. Debate does not necessarily reveal truth. It reveals who makes the best humanistic argumentation, who makes the best apologetic. So if you get up against somebody you can't argue against, my Bible says, as my word goes forth, it shall not return unto me void. You just quote to them the promises of God. Be simple like my wife is. She just believes, you know. And she brings me back down to earth a lot of times. Yeah. She says, well, I don't understand why they believe this, you know. She'll go on and on. And she says, this is the way I understand it. And I have to shut up, see. Until she finishes. But people of simple faith, one of the most dangerous places for rationalism and logical thinking and humanism is Bible college. I cannot understand when you know the direction things are going that you are not extremely careful about where young people are sent. Very careful. Well, I've got a daughter and she just needs a this degree or that degree. What will the preacher she marries believe? And see, it's not even guaranteed here, see? Men can sit under this Dr. Brainine hour after hour, year after year, and not believe him. If they don't first trust the Word of God, and as they trust the Word of God, check out everything I or Dr. Brainine or anybody says by the Word of God, just as every Christian in the pew has an obligation to do, check it out. First Fundamental Baptist Church I went to, I used to take notes and go home. And I had all the truth. I was Lutheran, you know. And I would check it out. It's, boy, what he's preaching, that Baptist preacher, what he's preaching is checks out with my Bible, even though I was using the wrong Bible at the time. But I, by faith, used that Bible. But it didn't even disagree with my bad Bible. And so I figured out that I never wanted to be in a church. I never wanted to be anywhere in a spiritual sense except where people trusted implicitly and explicitly the blessed, holy Word of God. Amen.